One of the questions, one of the things that have been brought to me throughout the years that I've been in the ministry by various people have come up to me and said, you know, I just don't see how God can use me in the kingdom of God. I don't know anything about government. I don't know anything about ruling. I've never had responsibility that managing people and ruling over them. And this has been particularly from people like housewives and others who've never had that kind of responsibility. How can God use me in his kingdom? I'm going to answer that question today in a way that I think it'll be very, very clear to you that God, what God is looking at, what he's trying to accomplish, and why all of us, if we are willing to do what we should be doing, can be used in the kingdom of God and will be ready to rule in that kingdom when Christ returns. It would sound unlikely just looking at it from who we are. And if anybody would walk into our meeting today from outside and say, in a few years, sometime in the future, these are going to be the people who rule the world. See, some of you are already shaking your head. How can it happen? How is it possible that God can call us and train us today, and then at the return of Christ, we become kings and priests? You ever thought about that? It's quite a challenge, isn't it, to think about it? Well, what the basis of it is pretty simple, but at the same time, it involves a great deal. I think we're going to look at some of the at the kingdoms of the world and then come back to the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he promised that we'll enter that kingdom if we remain faithful. So it's a promise that we're going to be a part of it. But the kingdom of God is more than just a government. It's a family. It's a family of people who have the same commitments, the same standards, the same values. And those standards and values are the underpinning of all that is going to last forever. And so what we're learning right now, are the values that are going to carry us forward for eternity. That kingdom is, as I said, more than a government. And throughout the years, it's been very common for people to think, I just don't see how I can do that. The scripture I'd like you to turn to, first of all, is in 2 Timothy. Look at the promise here. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11. It says, this is a faithful saying. This is not some imagination. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, and Mr. Miller was talking about that in the sermonette, that we are died, that we die with him at baptism, and we're buried with him in baptism. And if that had meaning to us, and we really did die, the old person that was a sinner was put to death in our minds and our hearts, we also shall live with him. If we endure, we also shall reign with him. And so I'm just quoting that to verify that what I'm telling you, that we are going to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God, is a promise. We will reign with him. Yet no human government has ever successfully ruled over its citizens in a consistently righteous manner. It's never happened. Not one government by human beings has ever been consistently righteous. And so when you look at it from the point of view of the track record of human beings being able to rule, it's a pitifully poor track record. And there must be something that God is doing with us if he's going to let us rule with him that is very different than that. God revealed through Daniel a description of the most influential governmental system that would dominate the world, particularly the Middle East and the western part of civilization, up until the coming of Christ. And it's going to be the dominant system at the return of Christ. Now, the origin of all those systems can be traced back to ancient Babylon. It wasn't the systems that came before Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon that actually set the model of what is here today. Babylon was the model. And it organized a government that merged religion and government together into a pattern that's going to be reproduced at the time of the end. So God reveals a relationship between the future centers of power that actually may be beginning to coalesce right now. And I'll explain that in a moment, because what's going on today in the world is probably the most, to me, it's the most significant move that has happened in all my lifetime that will bring on the new Babylonian system of the time of the end. And that's this financial crisis that we're going through right now. I'll give you a little bit about that, but I won't have time to deal with it much. But God revealed the interpretation of that dream to Daniel, and he explained its meaning. He said in Daniel 2, verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven," Daniel 2, verses 28 through 30, "there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days," what's going to come in our lifetime. "Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, the thoughts came into your mind while you on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But listen to this. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Now, the "our sakes" were the people who obeyed God at that time. Daniel, Shadrach, the three friends, of Daniel that were there at the time, and maybe others. I don't know. There may have been other Jewish captives that were there, but we know of four of them. And they are of us. We are of them, in that sense, because we belong to the same belief, the same practices, the same trust in God. And it's for our sakes, he said, that this interpretation has been made known. God wanted the people that he would be working with on a personal level to know his long-range plan in regard to even the governments of man. And a crucial part of that plan is about establishing a truly righteous government on the earth when Christ returns. What Nebuchadnezzar saw in the dream was an enormous statue of a man. Different parts of it were composed of different types of metals, specifically gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And the 10 feet were a mixture of iron and clay. That's a very unstable mixture. Iron and clay, how many of you build anything out of iron and clay? Not a one here. It's just not a mixture that you would put things together with. And yet, what's going to happen at the time of the end, right before Christ comes, is going to be a man-made system that goes all the way back to Babylon from its origins. Now, in Revelation 17 and 18, it tells a lot about that system in the last days. And a lot of that system is going to be financial. It's going to be that the great men of the earth will be the merchants. And it's going to be international trade. And the shipmasters, when it all collapses, are going to cry out. And the great men of the earth are going to cry, "Whoa," because of all the profits we made, all of the sales. And their complaint is, nobody buys our merchandise anymore. And therefore, what it shows is right at the end of the age, there's going to be a very prosperous world. And a lot of us are looking at the financial calamity now and thinking, I wonder where this is going. Is this going to be the time of the end? Well, not yet. A lot has to happen in which probably the calamity that we're going through today, which is a lot like the Great Depression of the 1930s, is going to bring about a fundamental change from the capitalism of America and Britain to a new type of system in which great corporations, with the heads of those corporations, having a partnership with government. And that partnership is going to be such that it's going to be very carefully protected. New laws and regulations will come in. I saw a discussion of experts on Charlie Rose the other night in which they were talking about the fact that the Europeans have always been suspicious of British-American capitalism. But it was so great, it was so powerful, it was so prosperous that they couldn't argue with the results of it. And now then, it's the bottom has fallen out of it, in a sense. And what may happen to the world is that a new form of trade, of commerce, and so on, that has a lot more control will develop. Now go back and read Revelation 17 and 18. And you find these factors in Revelation 17, 18. Now, this is the government of man. What you find is that there is a great harlot church that is supporting this system. It gets behind it because it is a more autocratic system. It's not democratic as much. It's going to be far more autocratic than it is today. And the church that gets behind it is going to be autocratic. So that's one of the things that's there. It also has a charismatic false prophet who is able to mesmerize the world with what he says. It has also a ruler called the Beast, who is very charismatic. And it has merchants, who are the great men of the earth, and a robust international economy. And in Revelation it says, when this system collapses, that the merchants of the earth and the great men weep because nobody buys their merchandise anymore. It's going to fall apart in such way that the commerce, the real big depression, will come at the time of the end. Those are the conditions that will exist on earth when you and I are asked to step in and take the job. Sounds fun? Those are the conditions. And in order to understand the answer to the question that I asked at the beginning is, how can I see myself in the kingdom of God? We need to understand what needs to be replaced and what's wrong with the system today. We need to understand it enough that we get the picture, we understand that God wants a different system, and you've been called to help him implement it. And you're not here today just because God looked down and said, there's an individual in trouble, whatever it is, I'm going to call that person and help them out. That's not why you're here. You're here because God wants you to carry out his system of government in the kingdom of God. And you're in training for that. Now, let's go on with some other things. At the end of this vision in Daniel, the entire statue was just broken in pieces, replaced by a different kind of a kingdom that is the kingdom of God, which we're promised to reign in. Later on, God revealed to Daniel in a different dream which kingdoms of the four divisions of that statue that Nebuchadnezzar had seen would represent. And I've already covered that and gone through it. But let's go to Daniel 7 and look at what it talks about there. Here we see Daniel describing the final days of that governing system called Babylon the Great. It is an outgrowth of what started in Babylon, in which there is a coordinated effort between the merchants, the government, and religion. And that has, you know, been gone through time. In Rome, religion was a major, major factor that the Roman government supported because it was a way of controlling the people, satisfying the people, keeping the people in line, in a sense. If the government supported the idolatry and all the idols could be worshipped and the places of worship were government-funded, well, it kept people together and their beliefs together, you see. And religion was a part of it. Here Daniel 7 and verse 7 says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth, and it was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I was considering the 10 horns, and there was another little horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom the three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great pompous words." So here we have an individual with great self-confidence and pomposity and vanity, speaking words. "But he watched until thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white with snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire, and a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, and the books were opened. And a judgment was going to be made." That's an important time for you and me. Coming on down to verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." So you come to the time when the court's seated and judgment is passed upon the Babylonian system that has shaped the world that we live in. "One like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed." That gets personal, because that's where you and I get involved. We come into this picture at that point, if we're faithful to the end. Now, hold your place in Daniel chapter 7. I'll be coming back there. So just keep your finger in there. And let's go to Revelation 20. Now, actually, instead of that, just hold your place in Daniel. Let me read Revelation 20, because you don't need to turn there. It's going to be a short thing. Revelation 20, verse 4. "I saw thrones, and they sat on them." Just jot it down in your notes. Revelation 20, verse 4. "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Now think about that. At the beginning of the kingdom of God, judgments have to be made. And I asked the question at the beginning. How can you make those judgments? How can you be ruling and be qualified to make judgments that all the kings of the earth have never been able to make them right, and you will know how to make them right? How? It's a big question, isn't it? It's a question that needs an answer. "Judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. When Christ takes over, we are a part of the world ruling government. And that government is something that's very, very important. Now then, let's come back to Daniel 7, where you hold your place, verse 17. Those great beasts which are four are four kings which arise out of the earth, are actually four kingdoms. Those four kingdoms were the Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, and then the Greco-Macedonian kingdom of Alexander the Great that was divided into four parts, and then finally the Roman Empire. And it's the Roman Empire that's going to come up again. It's going to be a reemergence of the Roman system in a way. We don't have time to talk about that. Now going on in verse 21 of Daniel 7. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against him. So before we get any responsibility, we're going to have to go through this war against the church. And all my years in the church, we've had very little persecution. Very, very little compared to past times. We have been one of the most blessed generations the church has ever known. And yet we're going to have to face, if we live to that time, to a war against the saints. That's not a pleasant thought. And in order for us to be prepared for it, we need some knowledge of why we're important to God, why we're important to the kingdom, to the future, to mankind, and why God has called us. He said, they're making war against the saints, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints. Now this time, the court is seated and the judge is on our side. The saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. All our life, everything about us is about the kingdom of God. And the time is going to come when the saints possess the kingdom. The government will be in our hands under Christ. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth and trample it and break it in pieces. And that's what the Roman government did. They absorbed everything they conquered. They just brought it into the empire. And they broke down all of the former governments and implemented the Roman system. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words like against the Most High, and shall persecute the saints of the Most High. This is coming down now at the time of the end. This is the end time way that kingdom is going to work. Somebody who is very pompous, very arrogant, is going to become the head of that system. And all the nations, probably in Europe particularly, are going to throw their support behind someone. Now, look at the world today. Just look at it in a practical sense. How in the world would anybody throw their support behind some kind of a pompous ruler, no matter how charismatic he was, in Europe or any place in the world a year ago? That would have been unimaginable. But if we continue going through this financial thing, what happened in the Great Depression could happen again. In the Great Depression, there was a man named Adolf Hitler. He promised the people of Germany a chicken in every pot, a Volkswagen in every garage. And he delivered. He brought it to them. And they thought he was a great hero. And he kept asking for more and more power for the government. And he got it. And eventually, he set out to conquer all of Europe. Now, wasn't the time for the beast to be there. But what brought about that change? A financial crisis. A Great Depression is what brought it about. It's not likely at a time of great prosperity when the system's working that we're going to have anything like that. But in a time of great financial hardship, where there is no chicken in the pot and the car sits in the garage and won't run, that's a time when we want somebody to solve the problem. See? But the kingdom and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. God isn't calling the numbers of people that we would like to see. You know, we keep thinking, why doesn't God call more people? I can't answer that question. Why does He need so few? I can't answer that question at all. I don't know the answer to those things, and there's no answer to it in the Bible, for sure. So we don't know the number of people who have, over the centuries, come into the church, who have faithfully served God, who will be resurrected and be in the kingdom of God. But we do know one thing. We'll all have responsibility. Let's go to Zechariah 14. In Zechariah 14, and starting in verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in the midst, he says, talking to Jerusalem. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Pretty bad time. I mean, it's not describing a pretty sight at all. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So it's hard to imagine it being exactly that way and what it is, and which half will be captive and which won't be captive. We won't speculate on that. And in that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making this large valley, and the mountain shall be moved toward the north and the south, a half of it to the south. Then you shall flee, said, through my mountain valley to the mountain valley, for the mountain valley will reach unto Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord God will come and all the saints with you. Now, I'm reading these not so much for the prophetic thing, but to show in the context of where the saints begin to emerge on the scene as spirit beings, as individuals who are rulers. And if we don't get the context, we don't see the context, what I'm going to conclude with is not going to have much impact on you. But with the context, it should have a great deal of impact on each one of us. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Here Jesus said to them in verse 28. Matthew 19 and verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory," talking to His 12 apostles here, "you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now those men were just like you and me. Some of them were fishermen. They weren't in government offices. Christ didn't go around and find somebody who was the most brilliant government administrator. He caught a guy out there with a net in his hand and said, "I'm going to make you a fisher of men." And they're going to rule. Let's go down to chapters. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Somehow or another, they understood what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of a cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." What this is a vision of the transformation that occurs from a human being to a son of God. This was the firstborn among many brethren, Jesus Christ. We are to be born among those brethren. And in a sense, when you look at that, you're seeing that Jesus was transfigured, but it's also sort of a glimpse into the transfiguration, the transformation that is going to take place when Christ returns. And we will be as different from what we are now to what Jesus was in that vision from the man that they were talking to. As we look at that, we realize that God is going to give us incredible abilities, incredible power when we enter the kingdom of God. One of the things that all of us have is memory. At least we have some memory. And as we get older, it gets less and less. I'm getting to the point that remembering names is very difficult. So if you come up and I shake your hand, say hello, you can tell me your name. Because my memory bank is not like it used to be when I lived here and pastored the church years ago. But what if we could remember every word in the Bible exactly where it is? We could recall all of it. We had no pains, no aches, and nothing to slow us down. And we're like Jesus Christ. He's in heaven. And when we pray, we think he hears our prayers. What if you could talk to everybody in this room at one time, hear everything they say, and answer respond to everything? That would be phenomenal. But look at what Christ can do. He hears our prayers. God the Father hears our prayers. And no matter whether it's night or day or what it is, the phenomenal difference between what we are today and what we will become is so great that when you ask the question, how can I rule in the kingdom of God? We have to begin with this right here. A vision, an understanding of how different we will be when we are resurrected or transformed into the kingdom of God. We are just a fraction of what God is going to turn us into. And that's so important to understand about our calling. So why are we the way we are now? Why are we so insufficient? Well, there was a time you were... Sometimes said you were just a gleam in your daddy's eye or just a speck in your mama's womb. You weren't even a thinking creature. And look at what you've become. What we're going to become is so great, so overwhelming, that God wants us to have one thing really clear. One thing that has to be very clear in our minds, and he has to know that it's going to last, that it's in our hearts, it's mind, it's going to stay there, or he's not going to give us that body. And we'll get to that in a moment. Let's go to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." When he got to talking to people about the kingdom of God, he always talked about repentance and belief. Repentance and belief. Repentance means that you can see yourself. We had a perfect sermonette that preceded the sermon here. Because we have to look at ourselves and find and see what we need to change. But where do we get that information? Well, we get it out of God's Word. I spoke earlier about meeting the requirements to be a part of the kingdom of God. What are those requirements? Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, verses 16 through 19, we read these words. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Now that's getting right down to the nitty-gritty of what we're talking about. What do we need to do if we're going to have that transformation? He said to them, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Now, Mr. Miller covered that part of it, explained that we all have to look at ourselves and see what's not so good in us. "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now this brings us to the one thing that's important to God. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Why is that so important? I'm going to elaborate on that as we go on through here. If you want to enter into life, he said, keep the commandments. The guy asked him, "Well, which ones?" And he wanted to weigh it out. Which ones are important? Or where do you draw the line where you stop noticing what I do? Something like that. And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now that's only part of the Ten Commandments, and then a principle that is mentioned in the Bible that's outside of the Ten Commandments that sums up the last of the Ten Commandments. We have four commandments that are loving God and six commandments about loving your neighbor. Now at this particular point, I'd like to read something else that Jesus said. I think sometimes it's helpful, and that is to look at one of the parables in Matthew 13 and verses 18 through 23. The parable of the sower and the seed. I'm going to read this from the New Century Version. You've read it many times in the King James or the New King James or some other translation. This is sort of a modern paraphrase of it. It's not really a translation. It's more of a paraphrase. But in Matthew 13:18, it says in this New Century Version, "So listen to the meaning of the story about the farmer. What is the seed that fell by the road? The seed is like a person who hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it. The evil one comes and takes away what was planted in that person's heart. Never gets it. And that's the world as a whole. And what is the seed that fell on the rocky ground? The seed is like the person who hears the teaching and quickly accepts it with joy." Now notice, you've got four categories of people here. These four categories of people. The first ones don't get it. That's the majority of human beings today. No matter what they hear, they never get it. The second one gets it. And even accepts it. And it explains a lot of the experience that we've had in the church. You know, people who've gotten it and accepted it. Listen, it's like a person who hears the teachings and quickly accepts it with joy. But he does not let the teaching go deep into his life, so he keeps it only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the teachings he accepted, he quickly gives up. It may be a problem at home. It may be a problem on the job. It may be all kinds of things like that. And what is the seed that fell among the thorny weeds? This is the third category. That seed is like the person who hears the teaching but lets the worries of this life and the temptations of wealth stop the teaching from growing. There's something that stops it from growing. In all cases, they heard it. So the teaching does not produce fruit in that person's life. We've had many people who come to a knowledge of God's ways, and at some point, the worries, the problems, the difficulties, the temptations cause them to decide, this is not the way I want to continue living. But what is the seed that fell on good ground? That seed is like a person who hears the teaching and understands it. Really, really gets it. That person grows and produces fruit. Sometimes 100 times more, sometimes 60 times more, sometimes 30 times more. But there is growth, and there is a development that takes place in that person. With that in mind, let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Beginning with verse 2, reading down through verse 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow into it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What's it say? It's describing your job. It's describing what you will have to do if you are in the kingdom of God. They're going to go up to learn. And what they're going to be taught is the law of God or the scriptures. They're going to be taught this book. So what do you need to be in the kingdom of God? Do you need to be a lawyer? Do you need to be a government official? No, you need to be someone who knows this book. Because that's what your job's going to be. Teaching this book. And God is looking down today and saying, who are those people who really believe this book? Someone was asking me a while ago, about what am I working on, because I've been writing some of the church literature, and I think most of you know I wrote the booklet on the New Covenant. That was the latest one. Mr. Scott Ashley, who's the editor of The Plain Truth, asked me some time back after I got the other booklet finished, would you be interested in writing one on church history? I said yes. I don't know whether I should have or not. That is one gigantic chore to get church history unraveled. And it's the hardest job I've taken on of research and development of a booklet, an idea. But the more I learn, the more I learn how crafty Satan is and what he's doing. Here it's very, very clear that the Word of God is what God is interested in us knowing. Because the one thing that people will come to Jerusalem or any place to find out is, what does God want me to do? Now do you begin to see how I don't care where you are in this life. If you believe the Bible and you're applying it in your life, you are beginning to get the foundation that God needs most of all in those that he gives the transformation to be in the kingdom of God. You have to believe the Word of God. It has to be your way of life. It has to be something that is dear to you, that you could sit down with people from all over the world. And, of course, at that time, you probably could speak all the languages of the world, no matter what they talk about. Because God can give a gift of tongues. And you know that what they really need is this book. They need to understand it. And they're going to ask for explanations and so on. If you're a teacher, you're going to be giving lectures, sermons, all kinds of things. Your qualification to rule is do what the book says. That's going to be the qualification. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem, he will judge between nations and rebuke many people. How will he rebuke them? Well, we're going to say, hey, you're not doing what it says. That's the rebuke. You're not doing what this Bible says. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. What they're going to learn is this. And notice the word learn. It's what they learn that's going to change the world. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. It's not just reading the book. It's how do you believe it? And how serious are you in making your life what the book says? Revelation 3, verses 21 and 22. To him who overcomes those things that are contrary to what God says, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. There it is in as plain language as you can get. You do what I tell you to do, and you can rule in my government. It has nothing to do with the other experiences that we have or what station we have in this life. It's whether or not you will do what's here. And that you do it with all your heart, he says. As I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now this is in Revelation. So this is after Christ has been resurrected. He's in heaven. And he's giving this message to John to give to us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's the message to the churches? Well, the message is pretty simple. What I'm looking for is one thing. Will you do what I tell you to do? That's what I want to know, God says. Will you do what I tell you to do? If you will, you can be in that government, that kingdom that God sets up, that family, because it's more than a government, it's a family. It's a family of the sons of God. Jesus is the only one who is now transformed in that kingdom with all that kind of power. But the sons of God will have power. But God has to know one thing. Will you do what I tell you to do? You do it, and it's in the heart. And you always do it, and you won't back up. Even if it means losing your own life, you're going to do what God says. The reward, then, is beyond anything that we can comprehend, really, with a human mind. That's what God is looking at, and our training right now is going on in that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Turn to verse 21 in Matthew 7. Christ is going to come, Christ will instruct us when he returns about how we should carry out government. And I'd like to just paint just a little bit of a picture before we read Matthew 7:21. One of the things we look at is say, well, you know, I don't even know the Bible that well. And I don't know how, I wouldn't know how to teach. Well, you know, if God gives us all this immense ability, all he's got to do is get us together and give us some lectures. We have perfect memory, perfect understanding, perfect knowledge, and we hear it one time and we remember it. He'll fill in the gaps. All of that will be filled in so easily and so quickly that what we're lacking now is going to be filled in and we'll have the understanding. It won't take long to have a staff meeting in which instructions are given. And you say, well, I don't know anything about ruling this country or this place. Well, God says, listen, here's what I want you to do. Or Christ gives that instruction. All he wants is, yes, sir. That's all he wants. Yes, sir. He will give all the other things, the ability, the power, the comprehension, the understanding. That is easy to do. He gave us what little mind we have. He's going to be able to give us the great mind that can remember everything. And he's promised that to us. If one being can rule the universe with the assistance of his son, what can he do with millions or thousands, I don't know how many it's going to be, sons that he, and daughters that he's going to have? Let's go now to Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There it is in plain language. Will you do what I say? Will you do what I tell you to do? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I don't even know who you are. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If you can't follow the rules, if you can't do what I say, I don't know you. You're not going to be there. And so it comes back to that very simple thing. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Are we perfect in that? No, we're not. But what God is looking at is, what we know, are we willing to do? We know that we don't understand everything perfectly, and we know we make mistakes. And as the sermonette pointed out, sometimes even when we've heard something, the full comprehension comes later, and we have to go back and look at it and say, didn't quite get that the first time around. But we finally, God works with us, and he's bringing us to the point of what is in the heart. He looks it in the heart. And if he sees inside of us that we love his instruction, we love the way he has taught us, and we come to the point in life that it's in our innermost being to do what he says with all our hearts, and God will look down and say, Christ will look down, you will sit with me in my kingdom. I'm going to give you a position in the kingdom. And when we get that clear, there's not a one of you here or anybody in the church who can say, I don't see how God could use me in the kingdom. He can use anyone who will do what he says. And I think that gives us a clear, clear picture of what our job is, what our responsibilities are, what our heart ought to be like, where we fit into the big picture. And if we do see that, and we see it very clearly, then as the time comes that this great system is put together that is against God's law. It's against all that we stand for. That we'd be willing to just go ahead and say we're going to do what God says. And we don't know whether some of us will lose our lives or exactly what will happen in the future. But we can know this, that I want to be there when that resurrection occurs. I want to be a part of it. So let's just do what he says.